We're going to hear our main scripture reading now, which is continuing in Luke chapter 12, and Davina is going to read for us Luke 12 from verse 13.
Luke 12 from verse 13, the parable of the rich fool. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crop." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens, they do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about all the rest? Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labour or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendour was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows what you need. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, Davina. Just as we begin to look at this passage, I want to think a little about three possible ways in which people deny the relevance of Scripture today. And hopefully you'll see how this all ties in. There are those who simply say outright that the Bible is irrelevant and therefore reject it and reject all form of Christian religion. There are others who claim that in many specifics the Bible is irrelevant and yet like to maintain some form of apparently Christian religion. And sadly that covers a lot of churches in the UK today. But there are also those who claim that the Bible is relevant and yet their lives deny that in their words and behaviour. I would say that actually this probably counts for everyone to some extent. Where this often comes out is in the areas of money, economics. I was really interested following some of the social media stuff in the months leading up to the US presidential election and inauguration. Interested is maybe not the word, it was quite depressing at times. If you followed some of this stuff, you might have got the impression that in the title of one book that was being promoted quite heavily by some, that God is a capitalist. Now, this is, in my eyes, close to blasphemy. It's raising a political economic system above God himself. It gives divine authority to something that stands against so much of what we read today. It is claiming that the Bible is relevant and yet denying something true in Scripture. And this is not obscure online debate. This is not something that's out there for the theorists. This is about how we all live. It's about the whole way that our culture and society operates. And the reason I think we have to be so careful of making statements like that, that God is a capitalist, is that capitalism has one overriding concern. And again, we see this in the whole of our society. The overriding concern is make a profit. Now, Scripture doesn't condemn making a profit. Scripture doesn't condemn owning property. But our attitude to these things is so often far from what God would have us think and believe and how he would have us live. And Jesus, in this passage that we've just heard, he strikes right at the heart of our attitude to money and property, to all of this. So if we say that God's word is relevant and authoritative, if we're saying that the Bible is true, that the Bible is relevant for today, then we have to look very hard at our cultural attitudes to things like property and money. And we have to be very careful of claiming that our cultural attitudes to these things are godly. The basic message of this passage, I considered looking at it in two sections, so the parable of the rich fool and then the section about not being anxious, but actually I think it's really helpful to see this together, because there's one core theme that runs through this. And the basic message is that life is more than possessions and profit. Life is more even than basic necessities like food and clothing. There is a greater treasure than all of this, and that is the kingdom of God. But what we see in this passage is that greed and anxiety work against this great treasure. So if we lose focus on the kingdom, we grow in greed and anxiety. And it works the other way too. If we allow ourselves to chase after greed or to be consumed by anxiety, then we begin to lose focus on the kingdom. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at these two problems, like greed and anxiety, and then we'll take a bit of time to look at the treasure, to think about the better way that Jesus offers to us and, by extension, to the world. So the section starts there in verse 13. With this man who comes along and asks Jesus to rule in his favour in an inheritance dispute. Now, the man obviously believes himself to be in the right. We don't know whether he is or not. And actually, that's irrelevant. Whether he was speaking from a point of view of justice or not, it's irrelevant. Because what was the issue? It was his heart. His attitude was the issue. And Jesus then addresses the whole crowd. Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. How is that for a direct rebuke to our society? To our community, where possessions are so much a mark of status. Now, Jesus could just have said, don't break the 10th commandment. Do not covet. But he says more than this. And what he says is, what he says takes us into an understanding of covetousness as a way of life. Coveting is a way of life that wants more, that wants bigger and better constantly. And actually, covetousness and greed are very closely related, two sides of the same coin. They both come from and they develop a skewed understanding of what life is about. But Jesus says, life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. And in fact, the parable of the rich man shows that an abundance of possessions is in itself worthless. This man had a huge harvest. It's not something he can take credit for. It's largely dependent on the weather. He was blessed beyond imagining, and yet to his mind, it was all his. This was all for him to use for his good, and all that he could see as he brought in this huge harvest was the prospect of a more than comfortable retirement. He says, I will say to my soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. What God sees is a fool. This man is about to die. He will never enjoy his possessions. Now, there's a practical way in which we could look at this, and that is, as Ecclesiastes 2 warns, that all this man saves could well go to waste in the hands of his heir. And we think about it in those terms, and we think, yeah, that's kind of a bit foolish. It's a bit of a waste. Who knows what the heir will do to it all? But remember that fool is a technical term in Scripture. We've looked at Proverbs 1:7 over the last few weeks. Fools despise wisdom and knowledge as opposed to having the fear of the Lord. A fool is one without the fear of the Lord. And we see that in Psalms 14 verse 1 and 53 verse 1. It's one psalm that's repeated twice. So we have to recognize the importance of it. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. He might admit with his mouth that there's a God, but his heart, his whole life, lives as if there is no God. So this man's biggest problem, his biggest error, is not trying to save what he harvested, nor is it this issue of having to pass it all on after he dies and not know what happens to it. His real problem behind all of this is his disregard for God. The rich fool did not acknowledge that everything he had came from God. And because he didn't acknowledge God, he didn't look beyond this life. He lost sight of eternal realities. Things of no eternal value became to him ultimate things. These were the things that to him were the most important. Jesus uses that word life in verse 15. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That word life refers to the life that we receive from God. It refers to life lived in relationship with God. So it is a word that is, by nature, it's about eternity. And yet this man, and most of our society, lives as if life ends at death. Now, of course, in this life, this earthly life, there is a place for financial wisdom. It is not wrong to save. It is good to seek to provide for your family after you've gone. There's nothing wrong in having a pension, although one commentator observed that this is the only place in the Bible where retirement is mentioned or implied, and it's not exactly commended to us. But the thing is, while these are not necessarily in themselves wrong, if we obsess over these things, if saving for tomorrow and living for today prevents us from being rich towards God today, and we'll consider what that means later on, then we've missed the point of life. Because life is eternal. We either go to heaven or to hell. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. So having addressed greed, Jesus then turns to his disciples in verse 22. And he addresses them directly. I'm sure the crowd could hear, but this is specifically directed to the disciples. And Jesus says, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Now, in these verses, he uses a different word for life. He uses a word that refers specifically to life here and now. So it's life, what we need to live on earth. Now, the disciples may have listened to that parable and thought, well, we're okay. We're not greedy. We've heard the call to sacrificial living. We've followed Jesus. We are not out to get rich or to save for our own use. But greed is only one symptom of losing our focus on the kingdom, on eternity. Anxiety is another symptom of that. And perhaps, particularly for those who were following Jesus, who himself lived so simply, who sent them out at the start of Luke 9 and Luke 10 with virtually nothing to do his work. So perhaps anxiety was a particular danger for them. Living at a subsistence level is not easy. But with right perspectives, it also doesn't need to be a source of anxiety. Back in verses 6 and 7 of this chapter, Jesus spoke about the sparrows. He spoke of how they are of little value, and yet God knows them and cares for them. Here he speaks of the ravens. And the ravens in Jewish thought were considered unclean. But again, they're valued, they're cared for by God. They don't worry, they don't toil or store. And yet we who are made in the image of God, who are of infinitely more value to him, we are consumed by anxiety, as if God would not care enough to feed us. And Jesus makes a similar point about the flowers in the meadows. Their existence is fleeting. They get cut down with the grass and put in an oven to provide heat, to cook bread. And yet God clothed them with a beauty that even Solomon, the most glorious of Israel's kings, could not match. The flowers of the field have no concerns. And yet we disciples who are God's children, who are citizens of earth and eternity, we are consumed by anxiety as if God did not care enough to clothe us. Anxiety is so damaging. It expresses a belief, even if we say otherwise, that God will not care for us. It casts doubt on God's goodness and his ability as our Creator and as our Father. Anxiety also defies reality. Jesus asked an amusing question. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? We worry over life and it doesn't add any hours to it. Or there's an alternative translation to that, which I think is even more amusing. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his stature? A cubit's about half a metre. He's saying, you can worry as much as you like, but you're not going to get any taller. We have to acknowledge the limits of our control and ability if we are to trust God instead of being anxious. And actually, anxiety, far from adding hours to life, anxiety takes years off life. Even mild anxiety has been proven to shorten life. But worse than that, anxiety desolates what life we have left. It removes our ability to enjoy and appreciate what we already have. One commentator, I thought this was just such a fantastic way to express it, and as somebody who struggles with anxiety, I found this just such a helpful way to put it. He wrote that anxiety loads the present with the weight of the future. And when you load the troubles you are anticipating upon the troubles you are presently experiencing, you give yourself an impossible burden. Let me read that again. Anxiety loads the present with the weight of the future. And when you load the troubles you are anticipating upon the troubles you are presently experiencing, you give yourself an impossible burden. And Jesus says to us, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." But we still worry. We still struggle with anxiety. And Jesus says that this is ultimately, it's a matter of trust. He says to them, "O you of little faith." Remember that faith is not about believing hard enough so that we get what we want. Faith is simply trust in our faithful Heavenly Father. Psalm 56 verse 3 puts it so simply. It says, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you." It's such a contrast to the unbelieving world all around us. Jesus said, "All the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them." As we saw last week, it is enough to know that God knows. He knows our needs and has promised to meet them. Trust in God, which frees us from anxiety and greed, is so countercultural. It is hard for us when we are faced with the realities of day-to-day life. And Jesus understands this. When he says, "Oh, you of little faith," I believe there he's speaking with enormous compassion. There's rebuke in there, yes, but there's also enormous compassion and grace, gentleness. It's not easy. But because it's so countercultural, it is a really powerful witness. I've been reading a really interesting book about the British Atlantic coast, a guy who travelled down the whole Atlantic coast of Britain in a kayak from Shetland all the way down to Cornwall. And one of the themes in this book is the attempts in history to turn land to profit in what we know of as the Highland Clearances, and similar things happened in Ireland. And along the way, they destroyed whole ways of life. They destroyed whole communities in the process. Now, these communities had, for centuries, for millennia, they had lived at a subsistence level. They weren't out to make profit, they were out just to live. They were living on the edge of, geographically on the edge, and on the edge of poverty. One historian described it rather brilliantly as an excess of lack. We these days have an excess of excess. They had an excess of lack. There was so much that they didn't have. And yet they survived. And they flourished. They were living proof that living at a subsistence level could sustain happy and fulfilling life. But actually, that meant that they were often perceived as a threat. They were, and this is a quote, "a dangerous reminder that financial accumulation was a choice, not a necessity." Now there's something, again, it's something that is in our history and yet that is very much against the way that we live. Financial accumulation as a choice, not a necessity. Our world is tied even more than it was 200 and 300 years ago to financial accumulation. You see efforts at living a life of subsistence. Sometimes it's the theme of comedy, like The Good Life, something to be poked fun at. Often it's the point of ridicule. Sometimes it's just put out there as being something that, yeah, maybe it's attractive to have a subsistence existence, but it's unattainable. That's how it's often presented to us. So when we read what Jesus is saying here in this call to life where we are not worrying about tomorrow, where we're not either greedy or anxious about possessions or about necessities, that life stands in stark contrast to the world around us. It may not impress anyone. Life lived in this freedom that Jesus describes may not impress anyone, but it can be powerfully attractive. Because it's a wonderful illustration of the gospel that we preach. It is a powerful illustration of the fact that we can come to Christ and in him find relief from our burdens of greed and anxiety. But Jesus goes on here. He could quite easily have stopped at that phrase, "Your Father knows that you need them." And in there we would have enormous comfort and encouragement. But Jesus goes on. He gives us yet more motivation as he calls us to a life of freedom from greed and anxiety. Verse 31. "Seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you." It's a very famous verse. We probably know it better from Matthew 6. But here, Jesus goes on in verse 32. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Isn't that amazing? Seek the kingdom, because by God's grace, you're given the kingdom. Seek it, because it is yours in him. And the implication of this, of course, is that if God gives us the kingdom, then we can trust him for everything else. Everything that is of lesser importance and value. Now, seeking the kingdom is not just a means to getting what we want. It's not just a means to getting the essentials, even, so that we can be free from worry. Because if our ultimate aim is to get what we need and be content, if that's our deepest desire, then we will not find these things. We will not be free from worry or greed if our ultimate aim is to get what we need and find contentment. Seeking the kingdom is a complete reshaping of our perspective on what matters, on what is important. We don't do it to get what we need. We seek the kingdom because we have what we need. We have God himself. Psalm 73 puts that so beautifully. "Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." We have all we need. All we could ever desire. And so we are set free to seek the kingdom. So what does it actually mean then to seek the kingdom? I may have reminded you of Luke 11 verse 2. "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." Seeking the kingdom is seeking God's rule in our lives. It's number one priority in that prayer, praising God and seeking his kingdom. It's seeking God's rule in our lives, in the church, in the world. God is the creator and ruler of all things, and we know that one day his rule will be fully seen and will be unchallenged. Knowing that, we seek it now through prayer, through sharing the word, through our lives lived according to his standards. And knowing that God provides all we need, as we've said, it sets us free to seek his kingdom, just as it sets us free from anxiety and greed. His provision sets us free to give from what God has given to us, to give it for the good of others. Jesus says then in verse 33, "Sell your possessions and give to the needy." Now for some, this will involve a radical step into mission, literally selling up and moving out. But for all of us, at the very least, this is a command to loosen our grip on possessions, to recognize that they can often restrict us, and to be prepared, as we were thinking about in the autumn, to be radically generous as stewards of what God has given us. And he follows that up in the same vein. He says, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. This, I think, is an elaboration of what he's saying in verse 21. It's the same attitude of being rich toward God instead of laying up treasure for ourselves. It's an attitude that trusts God for what we need, acknowledges that it is from God, and recognizes that everything that we are given, necessities and more, it is to be invested for God's glory and for others' good, their material good and especially their spiritual good, that they might know Christ. Nothing in this world provides a secure investment, but treasure in the heavens is secure. And it will be enjoyed eternally. And so we come to the final verse, which is easily quoted and easily turned upside down, I think. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, if you think about the way that the world lives, The world's view is that we place our treasure where our heart is. It's that famous Disneyfication of life, that you follow your heart. The things that we love and desire are the things that we invest in. And it's easy to slip into thinking this way as Christians as well. We say, well, if I loved God more, it would be easier to give more to him. If I loved the church or mission or the church or the poor more, I'd be able to give more. But actually, that's often the wrong way around. It leads us to try to work up love by our own abilities. It causes us to be slow in generosity because we're waiting for our hearts to change so that we can follow our heart. So let's keep it in the order that Jesus gave it to us. He said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What we invest in, we will come to love. One commentator put it like this: it is not allegiances that create behaviours, but behaviours that create allegiances. It's not allegiances that create behaviours, but behaviours that create allegiances. Now, obviously, this works both ways. So the things that we love, we also then invest in. But we neglect this truth, I think, that our sinful nature leads us to behaviour, and that behaviour then shapes our hearts. That behaviour shapes our affections, our love, our worship. It's opposite to how we often think, and I think opposite to the general way that the world thinks. And yet this is borne out in scripture, in history, in experience. Just think back to the rich fool. Why was his heart set on a relaxing, self-indulgent retirement? Because his treasure was his possessions. The thing that he invested in, that shaped the whole desires of his heart. It shaped what he longed for most. Think about it in terms of the anxiety as well. Why are we anxious for food and clothing and so on? Well, often because they're our treasure. They're the thing that we go out and seek. We work towards. They're our ultimate aim often. They're our treasure. And I've seen this at work, sadly, in Christian brothers and sisters who are pulled away from Christ and his people because they are treasuring things other than God. What we treasure, what we think about and focus on, what we work towards and invest in, that becomes the thing that we love. And if we love it, then we will worship it. So when we read this passage, As we long to be free from greed and anxiety, as we long to know God better so that we trust him more, as we long for his kingdom, well, how do we respond? I think we need to be prayerful. We certainly should pray that God will shape our hearts to treasure him and his kingdom above all else. But we shouldn't sit back and wait until we feel more love towards God before we act on this. We pray that God will shape our hearts and that he will do so as we go and invest in the kingdom. We ask that God would shape our hearts as, trusting in his strength and provision, we give of ourselves, of our time and energy, our skills and possessions, to serve the church, to serve one another, to share the gospel message, to serve the poor and needy. And as we pour our treasure into these things, always seeking God's help, we will find that our hearts follow. We will find that we love him and his kingdom more and more. And I think we will find ourselves more and more able to say with the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Let's pray. Father, once again, we are challenged by your word. We see that it is not just relevant, it is like a double-edged sword. It exposes the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. And we come to you as people who struggle both with greed and with anxiety, who struggle with a right recognition of what life consists of. And so often, Lord, we confess that when others look at our lives, they would see little different. They would see lives that treasure possessions, even necessities, instead of treasuring you. And so, Father, we do pray that you would change our hearts. We pray that as we come to know you more, we would learn to trust you more. Lord, that we would reflect often on the ways in which you have shown yourself faithful to us. But Lord, we also pray that we would recognize what Jesus is saying here, that often what we need to see a change of heart, we need to just act in the strength that you give, to act and to be generous, to be rich towards you, generous towards others, to invest in the things of the kingdom, in the work of your church, in the gospel mission, in care for the poor and needy. And as we do these things, Lord, we trust, as we do them in your strength, that you will indeed shape our hearts to love you more, to love the gospel, to love the church, to love the poor. And we thank you for the work that you are doing in us, as individuals and as a church. Lord, help us not to be consumed by guilt as we reflect on this passage, but just to rejoice in your goodness to us. And to continually seek your grace and strength, that we might treasure the kingdom, that we might invest in the kingdom, that our hearts might come to love you more. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory, Lord, for you are worthy. Amen. In a short time, we're going to finish with a prayer time.